off last week in Romans chapter 3. In our discussion of justification by believing as opposed to works of the law. So we started in Galatians 3 with this issue, and that's what brought us to Abraham, because it speaks about Abraham and his believing. And he was counted as righteous because he believed, or just, because he believed God. It went on to say that all those that believe are his sons, and those who believe are blessed with faithful Abraham. And that's a great blessing. So we wanted to see the things that God promised Abraham, how it affects us, the inheritance or the heritage of Abraham, what was passed on down because of him, and what a great man he was. So I thought we'd go back. We're going to go into chapter 4, but I thought we'd just get a running start and read chapter 3, verse 20 again through 31. And it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all," and when it's talking about all in verse 22 and all in verse 23, it's talking about Jew and Gentile. All, everybody. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Christ hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith," or believing. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith," or believing, "without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by believing," faith or believing, "and uncircumcision through faith," or believing. "Do we then make void the law through faith," or believing? "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And, you know, we establish the law because it's true. And we've proven it's true because we see what it did and what we believed. And we establish the law of believing. He just talked about the law of believing. Chapter 4, verse 1. So after what is said in Romans 3 concerning believing and works and being justified, we come back to Abraham. It is he who is the first one who it is said he is righteous by believing. He was the first one. So verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" And here, flesh is really referring to circumcision, right? That's what it's referring to. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." In other words, if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast in it, but not before God, not in front of God. If he could boast. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't about work, so. "For what saith the scripture?" And this is what? The written scripture, right? That's what the word scripture means. The written word of God. The scripture says, or what saith the scripture? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How many? I should count up the number of times that's written in the Word of God, right? But it's at least twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis. It's here, and it's in Galatians, so it's at least four times. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him, or reckoned to him, for righteousness. The word counted in verse 3 is the Greek word logizomai, which means counted or accounted or imputed or reckoned. They all kind of are synonymous. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And the word reckoned there again is that same word. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See, if you work, you're earning something. If it's grace, it's free, right? If you have to work for it, it's not free. It can't be of grace. And if it's grace, then you can't work for it. It's free. Verse 5. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the word counted again is that same word. Accounted, reckoned, imputed, logizomai. So, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, God, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith or believing is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Woohoo. You know, did Abraham do any works?
Sure.
He did works, but did he do works to attain righteousness?
No.
You know, he had his herds and his animals, and he worked, and he did that stuff, and he obeyed God, and he moved and went where God told him to go. But the reason he was counted righteous was because he believed God when God promised him things. Pretty simple. He believed. Where are we? Even as God, as David also describeth this blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the word impute there is that same word again, reckon or account. So, you know, we know that when we get born again, what happens? All our sins are washed away, right? By the blood of Christ. That means that there's no sin imputed to us or accounted to us. We are righteous before God. That means we go before God without any fear or guilt or shame. We can go before God knowing that we have been fully justified. Right? Very simple. In other words, for the crimes committed, all the price has been paid. All the penalties have been satisfied. If you get a speeding ticket in a car, you go to the court and you pay the speed, or you send the check in. Well, once you send that check in or go to the court and pay the money, you're justified. It gets wiped out, supposedly. Anyway. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So, we have these two different things working. We have the discussion concerning faith as opposed to the works of the flesh, and we have the thing concerning the circumcision or the Jews and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, right? Gentiles are considered uncircumcised. Verse 9 again, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith or believing was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. how was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Remember, Abraham was not a Jew or an Israelite. He was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, who was later named by God as Israel. And Israel had the 12 sons, which became the tribes of Israel. So Isaac was not a Jew or an Israelite either, right? They were referred to as Hebrews because of their language and because they came from beyond the Euphrates River. Well, Isaac didn't, but Abraham did. But he spoke the same language as Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the believing, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So Abraham believed, right? And God said, you're righteous because you believe my promises. And then he said, and he set upon him, he said, okay, I want you to circumcise yourself and all males in your family, in your household, slaves and sons, and from now on. And that was a sign and a seal of the righteousness attributed to Abraham, but also of the promises that God had given him. You know, that he was the guy that he made these promises to. What happened with the Jews is they thought, well, we're circumcised, so we must be righteous. You know, they took the sign as the thing. You know, they thought that if you were circumcised, you were special. And really it wasn't. It was just, it was special to Abraham because he believed, and God gave him that sign so he would know. So, and he received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Remember back a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John, and Jesus Christ had this big discussion with the Pharisees, and they said, well, our father is Abraham. And he said, well, you know, if Abraham were your father, you would love me because Abraham looked for me and saw me in the future and was glad, right? And all this other stuff. And they, well, we're the sons of Abraham. Well, here it says what? Those that believe are the sons of Abraham. Pharisees didn't believe anything. Well, they believed something, but they didn't believe what they were supposed to believe. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't believe the Word. They believed in their religion, in their ceremonies, their rituals, their traditions, and you know, all this stuff. And you know, they took the law. The history of the Pharisees is really an interesting thing to read about, but basically they took the law and they were in captivity in Babylon. That's where the Pharisaical movement began as a reform movement. You know, it's interesting how reform movements usually need reforming.
Yeah.
But man does the best he can, I guess. And so they took the law and then they decided, well, okay, this is what this means. So then, you know, it said you can do no servile work on the Sabbath day. So they started to put out all these different things that would mean you were doing servile work. One of the things was, you know, remember it says in somewhere in the gospel, he said he traveled a Sabbath day's journey. Well, Sabbath day's journey was if you did more, you took more steps than what was necessary, or more steps than what they said you were allowed to walk, that became servile work. You know, they made it up. They made it up. You know, and they did all kinds of things like that. And it went on and on and on. And they had this whole book explaining the law and all these minuscule details of what everybody was supposed to do. And then you go back and the lawyer said to Jesus Christ, well, what's the great the greatest law. And he said, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And on this, all the law and the prophets hang or depend on. You know, well, they lost or forgot, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Amazing. So, anyway, where are we? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith or believing of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. You know, here in verses 10 and 11, circumcision is brought up, and Abraham was accounted righteous in uncircumcision before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a result of Abraham believing, and he was accounted righteous. He didn't earn it. He was accounted. It was, you know, he believed God. He listened to God, and God said, okay, you're righteous. Mm-hmm. Pretty cool. Circumcision did not make Abraham righteous because he was righteous. He was said to be righteous before he was circumcised. In the Working Translation, verse 11, he says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, or the right way of believing, which he had. The word sign is a word that means to seal up or make fast with a seal or a signet. So, circumcision was a sign and a seal that Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness and or justness. But this accounting came before circumcision, which was a result of his believing. That's what God gave him to say, okay, you know, you did this, and this is to remind you that you believed me and I made you promises. Right, like us today is speaking in tongues. And this was to remind him and his children and his children's children down through the ages. Verse 12 again, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith or believing of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of believing. That's a crazy statement. I don't know that I really fully understand, but heir of the world. But, you know, God made promises to Abraham, and one of the promises was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Yeah. Which would affect the whole world, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yep. So, the heir to the world, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they, which are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith or believing that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jews or the circumcision, but to that also which is of faith or believing of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the guy. He's the father of us all. In respect to believing, it had nothing to do with bloodline or DNA or genetics. It has to do with believing. You know, how do we get into the family of God? We believe. We become children of God because we believe. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. It's my wife's, one of my wife's favorite verses. You know? Therefore, you know, in verse 16 it says, therefore it is of grace. And in verse 13 it talked about being the heir of the world, the fullness of all that God promised Abraham. Pretty cool. Abraham blazed the trail of believing for all to follow. That's what he did. He set an example of obedience and believing, and it resulted in God giving promises and blessings to him. He believed concerning the coming Messiah, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. We believe concerning the Christ, and we too are righteous or just before God. So, you know, Abraham is the father of believing. Now we're going to look at more of the importance of Abraham. And because Abraham was unique and distinct in what he did and his place in God's word, we see him as a touchstone or a reference point or a standard or criterion for believing. I looked up touchstone today. It was pretty interesting. It was a basalt. It's a rock. And when they tried to figure out if something was gold or silver, they would mark it on the basalt. And if it left a certain mark, it would be genuine. And if it didn't leave that mark, it would be considered not genuine. It was the touchstone. So anyway, so it's used today in our language as a standard or a criterion. Well, that's what Abraham was. He's the criterion for believing. I thought about this a little bit. I thought about, you know, how is he a standard for believing? Well, God made him a promise. He was 75 years old, and it didn't come about the next day. Right. What did he do? He stayed faithful. It says, we believe with faithful Abraham. Abraham was constant. He stuck with it. He didn't quit. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't say, okay, God, never mind. Uh-huh. You know, he didn't. He just stayed with it. He, you know, as impossible as some of the promises, which sometime or another we'll go back to Romans 4 and we'll look at that again. It talks about it. But as impossible as it was. Another thing about Abraham was that when God identifies himself, many times he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. Abraham is always first because he was the first. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. That was a hard one to figure out, huh? Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 6. This is where Moses goes up on the mount to the burning bush. And he's talking, and so then in verse 6 it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here, how does he identify himself to Moses up on the mount? He says, here I am, I'm the God of your father Abraham, and of Isaac and of Jacob. You know, but and how many years later was Moses from Abraham? You know, hundreds and hundreds of years. So let's get down to verse 16. Again, God speaking to Moses. Moses said, you know, I'm going to go tell people that you talked to me and nobody's going to believe me. So God says to him, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, that was a promise that God made to Abraham way back, right? And they kept that in their traditions and their, you know, passed it down generation to generation. Moses knew who his father was. He knew he was a Hebrew. Let's go back to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, and this is God speaking to Isaac. Isaac being Abraham's son. And it says in verse 23, and he went up from thence to Beersheba. Beersheba is one of the first places that Abraham traveled to, and it's where he first made an altar to God and sacrificed to God. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. That's pretty cool. He said, you know, I'm going to bless you and multiply the seed, not because you're such a great guy, but I made a promise to your father, and he was the friend of God. That's what Abraham is referred to as. Let's go to chapter 28. And verse 10. You probably recognize this section. It says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. That's their, you know, ancestral home. That's where Abraham came from when he left to go into the promised land. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. I can't imagine using stones for a pillow. I'd have a stiff neck. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What a cool promise he makes to Isaac. Why? Because Abraham. He loved Abraham, and he's keeping his promises just like he said. Another thing is others identifying God would call him the God of Abraham. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll get there. I went past it three times. Chapter 9, verse 7. It says, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and of the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So here this is Nehemiah talking about God, and he says, who did choose Abraham and brought him forth from Ur. And we looked at that before, and we said there's a good possibility he really wasn't from Ur, and you know the other Septuagint and other places say land of the Chaldees. In other places, it talks about him coming from Macedonia. Then let's go to Matthew.
Oh, that's Mesopotamia.
I mean, yeah, that's right. Mesopotamia. Thanks, Greg. I misspoke. Okay, good. I kind of thought it did, but I didn't write it down. Thank you. Yeah, it's Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, if you were to look on a map of the ancient Bible lands and you look where Ur is almost down by the Persian Gulf, the famous Persian Gulf. And you have to go about 400, 500 miles northwest to get to Macedonia. Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. Macedonia is part of Greece. Sorry, you have to go even further. But that has nothing to do with us. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here, you know, Jesus Christ's lineage is traced back from through David to Abraham. That's the starting point of his lineage. In verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And again, it goes back to Abraham. How important was Abraham in the lineage of Jesus Christ? That's the starting point. That's where God identifies him with. Pretty cool. And then let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And here it's where Peter and John go to the temple, and there's this guy laying there, and they heal him. And he jumps and he shouts and he gets excited because he's been lame from his mother's womb. And so then all the people come running and they start talking about why and how he got healed. And in verse 10 it says, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So, again, he points out the lineage of Jesus Christ and then goes on to preach concerning Jesus Christ, how he was the Messiah, the Holy One, the one that God sent. What a cool thing. Verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. All the kindreds, all the peoples, all the nations. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So here it talks about Abraham and the promises that God made unto him and the covenant he made with Abraham. So let's go to Hebrews. Let's find out what this covenant was all about. No, we're not going to find all about it, but we're going to see a little bit of it. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to read from the Working Translation. And we're starting in verse 6. As it is, however, he has obtained a more excellent service, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted as law on the basis of better promises. Wow. He refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a mediator is one who mediates or arbitrates between two or more parties. I want you to hold your place there and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Speaks of Jesus Christ. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Okay, so he's the mediator between God and man. He's the one, you know, a mediator is usually one that brings two parties or two or more parties together who are in disagreement or have trouble agreeing on anything. And he arbitrates and he tries to get them to agree or make some kind of compromise or whatever. In this case, God didn't make any compromises. He sent Jesus Christ to fulfill all the things that separated man from him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "However, Christ has come and is high priest of good things that were to come. Through the veil, the greater and more excellent tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered not with the blood of he-goats and calves, but with his own blood, once and for all, into the holy places," or the sanctified places, "having obtained eternal redemption for us. So if the blood of he-goats and oxen and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling those who are common sanctify them in the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who became the eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our," or your, "conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he also was the mediator of the new covenant, a death having taken place for redemption concerning the transgressions against the first covenant, so that those who have been called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And go back to chapter 6. So again, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, chapter 8, sorry. And verse 1, it says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the holy places." Just spoke about that, right? It was the holy places in heaven. In the Old Testament, they built the tabernacle and then later the temple, right? And inside the temple, there were different sections, but there was a place where they went, the priests went, and then there was a place where only the high priest went, called the Holy of Holies, where he would go before God to make the sacrifice for the people. Jesus Christ went before God himself in the Holy of Holies in heaven. "A minister of the holy places and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man," the Lord being God in this instance. "As a matter of fact, every high priest is appointed to offer both gift offerings and sacrifices." And that's exactly what a priest's duty and function is in just about every religion. But certainly in the Old Testament, the duty of the priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. He was a representative of the people to God, and he gave the sacrifices. That's what a priest did. "Hence, it was necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, then he would not even be a priest, since there are those who offer gift offerings according to the law. He was not a priest of the order of the line of Aaron, right? Later on, it goes on to explain he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. They serve in an example and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses had been instructed when he was about to set up the tabernacle. And then it quotes Exodus 25:40. See, he says, that you make everything in accordance with the model or type shown to you in the mountain, referring to when Moses was on top of the mountain and he was talking to God face to face, and God gave him the instructions to make a tabernacle. And it says he looked up and God showed him, gave him a picture or a plan or whatever, a type, and showed him what to make. It's pretty crazy. As it is, verse 6, however, he has obtained a more excellent service or a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted as law on the basis of better promises. Better promises or a better covenant, it's a superior, higher, more useful covenant. That's what better means there. The covenants with Abraham, well, a covenant is what? It's an agreement. Today, you know, we talk about contracts, but a covenant is a little more than that. In the Old Testament or in Bible times, when they made covenants, they were very serious things. And sometimes they had a time limit on them, like if you were a Nazirite, you made the Nazirite vow, that was a covenant with God you made, and you could do it for a period of time, or it could be for life. It depended. So God made many covenants. And so we're going to look at some of the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenants with Abraham were significant in that they paved the way for the covenant with Moses, and finally for the new or better covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties or more. In the case of Abraham and God, it was two, God and Abraham. And then Abraham was the lead representative of a group, basically his descendants, his ancestors. You know, he was the lead guy, and that covenant was passed down from him to Isaac, to Jacob, to the children of Israel. So that was their covenant. So let's go to Genesis chapter 15. We'll look a little bit, and we'll start in understanding the covenant that God made with this guy Abraham. We can see that Abraham was pretty important, continued to be important right down through the ages, and he was just an incredible guy. God loved him so much that he was willing to not just bless him, but his son, his grandson, his great-grandsons, his great-great-great-grandsons, and then us who believe. That's how much God loved Abraham. So chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1. After these things, this is after he saved Lot and went after those kings and got Lot back, and Melchizedek blessed him. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We looked at that Sunday. Now I just forgot. The word shield there could be sovereign. Could be translated as sovereign. And the word reward could be shield. So a sovereign, when you have a sovereign like a king or a president, he's supposed to protect you, right? And a shield is a protection in battle. So God says, I am your sovereign and your shield. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to take care of you. You're my guy. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? So, you know, God came to Abraham at this point And he's already made some great promises to Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I will make thee a great nation, implying he will have many children. His descendants will be numerous. In Genesis 13, 14 through 17, he says, thy seed will be as the dust of the earth. It'll be as the dust of the earth. You know, if you counted every little piece of dust, I don't know how you do that, but I guess there's a way of doing it. It would be very tedious, I'm sure.
Infinite.
Infinite, yeah. Like the sand on the seashore is another place he says that. He's made these promises to Abraham, and Abraham's gone along, and he's gone to Egypt, and he's gone to other places, and Lot and he have split apart, and then he saves Lot. You know, so periods of time have gone by, quite a period of time. And so then God says, you know, God comes to him and he says, I'm your shield and your strength and or great reward. And Abraham says, okay, God, that's great. What will you give me? Because I go childless. You promised me that I'd be the father of many nations. And the only guy in my thing here is this servant, Eliezer. And he's from Damascus. God forbid he should be my heir. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You know, I don't have anybody in my house that's been born to me who's my heir. What am I going to do, God? You know, it's pretty cool. God came to him, and Abraham's pretty bold. You know, he's made all these promises to Abraham, and God's already said, you know, Abraham, you're righteous because you believe me. So he knew what was in Abraham's heart. So Abraham says, okay, God, what's the deal? What's going on here? I'm waiting. And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So God says, you know, this guy's not going to be your heir, but you're going to have an heir yourself. Now, Abraham's already getting kind of old. You know, he's not a spring chicken or a rooster. He would be the rooster. And he, God, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You know, that's a pretty cool thing, because if you've... Now, today we look up in the sky, even a beautiful clear night, and you can't see a lot of stars. You can see a few. But if you go somewhere where there's no lights, there's no cities, there's no... You know, the sky is so full of stars, it's like overwhelming. It's just, you couldn't even begin to count them. You know, just, wow. I remember as a kid being places where there was no, and I'd look up and go, wow, there's a lot of stars. Or when we were on lead, we went on top of a mountain out in Utah, and there's nothing out there.
Right.
And you just... That's a lot of stars. I forget what they estimate the amount of stars are in the universe, but it's hundreds of billions, maybe trillions. So he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to count them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So he's reinforcing, assuring him of this promise. You know, we get promises from God assured to us every time we hear manifestations. And every time we read the Word. You know, we see those promises over and over and over again. It's kind of cool. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Once again. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. And again, I think the Septuagint is from the land of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he says, okay, God, you made these promises to me. So, how, you know, what's the proof? How do I know? Give me a little something to hang on to here. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old. That's a cow, right? And a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not, because they're little. But the heifer and the goat and the oxen, cut them up, right? He cut them up. And he laid them out. And when the fowls came down, verse 11, upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So he promised them, he promised him the promised land. He promised him the seed. He promised him the seed of the Messiah. He promised him that his seed would be numbered and great, and that in his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now he's given them more information concerning the future. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's getting a little more specific with stuff. And he said, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. That means they're going to come out with a lot of material wealth. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now this is a great promise to Abraham. This is the first usage in the Bible of the word peace. And the first usage is usually pretty significant. So he says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. I mean, you're going to live a long time, and you're going to have a peaceful falling asleep, you know, and you're just going to be peaceful. How cool is that, that God would make that promise to him? But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that is, the burning lamp represents God. And it was a witness. It was a witness of the promise that God made to Abraham. So this is the covenant that they made. You know, he sacrificed animals. They sacrificed animals to seal the deal, that he was serious. You know, Abraham asked him for a proof. He said, you know, how do I know? And so God says, okay, I'm going to make you a covenant. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, the river of Egypt is the Nile. So the original borderline for Israel was to be the Nile River to the Euphrates River. That encompasses most of the Middle East. Most of it. They never got that much land because they didn't believe God long enough or stay faithful enough to get it. If you were to look at Israel today, the modern nation state of Israel, that's probably a tenth of what God promised them. It was just an enormous piece of land that God was giving them and promised them. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Calmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Ramessites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, blah, blah, blah. So on and so forth. So God makes a covenant with Abram. Again, nothing is required of Abraham. Right? God just says, okay, first he gives him promises. He doesn't require anything of Abraham. He says, I'm just going to bless you. And he says, you know, God says he's righteous because he believes those promises. And then he makes more promises. He keeps elaborating on those promises. But he never asks anything in return of Abraham up to this point. Pretty cool. And that's where we're going to stop. But God, when God makes a covenant, he has committed himself to bring these promises to pass. And he did. You know, we could read in Kings when Solomon was dedicating the temple and he said, all the promises of God, not one word has failed to Israel. Now, Israel failed on a number of occasions and they failed to receive the blessings of God, but that wasn't God's fault. That was their fault. You know, God did his best and continued to do his best for them. So we'll continue on with this covenant stuff and continue to see how God works with Abraham and how he blesses him and how great that is for us. So, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us, for showing us the beauty and the greatness of this great and wonderful man who you called your friend. He was a friend to you. He obeyed you. He was faithful to you. He listened always, and he was willing to do whatever you asked him to do. We thank you, God, for Abraham and what it means to us, how he was in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the promise to him that that seed would come through his bloodline, and we just thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for a great night, for blessing us, for loving us, for keeping us safe, for the joy it is to be your children and to reap the benefits of the believing of all these great men in the Word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Yeah.